Okay, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of 1 Peter. We're going to be picking up in the first chapter still. Verse 22 marks the new material, so we'll get a little run-up starting at verse 13 and following. What we've seen so far from Peter is extremely dense theology, baptismal theology, Trinitarian theology, all woven together, presenting for his readers an identity of what it means to be incorporated into Christ and what it means to be a Christian, sharing that life that God has given us himself to be our own through him. So we'll pick up at verse 13 and get a run up to the new material. We begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so you remember the gospel is presented in the verses leading up to verse 13 with this astounding reflection Peter gives us that the angels desire to look into and understand and comprehend the gospel, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation he has won for us, and that continuous work of salvation that is done in and through his church, Christ dwelling with his church. So angels desire to look into this, to know more about it. And if they do, how much more should we also? Therefore, or on this basis, verse 13, preparing your minds for action, girding up the loins of your mind, literally, so you can run, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be future or is being, maybe a little more accurate, brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the revelation of Jesus Christ, there's a sense in which you can see that as an ongoing reality, that Christ continues to be revealed. In fact, that would be synonymous with coming to faith, being given eyes to see and ears to hear, would be that you are receiving the revelation of Christ Jesus. But of course, in its concrete and absolute sense, that's his final coming. So the final coming is described in two primary ways in the scripture. One as directional. So you'll remember that when Christ ascended into heaven and the two angels appear next to the apostles, they say he will return just as he went up. He will come down. That's a directional, and the Greek word used for that directional coming is parousia, his second coming, his coming again, his return. You can even think of that third book of the Lord of the Rings, Return of the King, as being based off the return of Christ. So then the secondary way the scriptures describe this return of Christ or this second coming is not directionally, but perceptually as a revelation, an unveiling. So an apocalypsis, an unveiling, it's a little anachronistic, but you can think of a theater or a stage with a curtain, and as the curtain is drawn back, there's an apocalypsis, an unveiling, a revealing of what is. In this sense, it's very helpful to think of Christ's return as this way because, you know, he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So is he with us? Yeah, he's with us. Then in what sense is he returning if he's already here? It's not a directional spatial, but an unveiling of what already is, so that what we know by faith, that Christ is here with us, is unveiled, and now we know it by sight, you see. So the scripture speaks in these two general ways about Christ's second coming, his return. Just understanding that helps us really grasp the variants we see in scriptures that speak about this. So here it is the unveiling, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and chiefly Peter seems to have in mind the final revelation, which is why they've translated it in the future tense, will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That hope that we now have will be fulfilled when Christ is unveiled at the last. As obedient children, and remember for Peter, obedience is, assumes faith, that we believe in Christ Jesus as our Savior, but also that we are obeying Him, that we're following Him, that He is the Master and we are His disciples. It's not a perfect obedience that's assumed, but an obedience nonetheless. So that's something we will continue to reflect on because it's just a recurring term used by Peter throughout his epistle. So as obedient children, now based on what's come before, this is children of God, and that becomes clearer in the verses to come as well. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father, there you go. So the one who has called you is holy, this Father is holy, and therefore, like Father, like sons, we aspire to be holy as He is holy. We aspire to be, do you remember that Austin Powers movie with the villain and Mini-Me? When we look to God, we want to be Mini-Me's. That's how we want to be. We aspire to be as He is. So, is He just? Yes, we want to be just. Is He gracious? Yes, we want to be gracious and all of the above. So as He is, so we want to be. And then we understand the full reference to obedient children of the Heavenly Father who has given us the new birth and baptism. It's one of the reasons why so many people think that this is a baptismal homily is because all the themes that surround baptism recur throughout this first epistle. All right, now let's just pick up at 17. And if you call on Him as Father, which of course we do, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds or works, conduct yourselves with fear, phobos, just straight up fear, throughout the time of your exile. Now that harkens back to chapter 1, verse 1. Right off the bat, he calls us elect exiles. So, we are alienated from our heavenly home, but we are returning there. So we should think of ourselves as exiles, as strangers in a strange land. And that ties in with it that we don't go back to the passions of our former ignorance, that we don't live in this world as people of this world, but that we conduct ourselves as people of God, as aliens and exiles here, and only here for a short time. That's the good news. So conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Okay? Not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So that's you are ransomed. The price that was paid for you was not paid in gold, silver, any other earthly treasure, but with the very blood of Jesus, the most precious possession there is, because it's true. Well, it is very much human blood. It is also the blood of God, as the book of Acts says directly. So that is the price that has been paid for us. And what I mean, two things come of that. In the first, we can be absolutely sure of our salvation, because what could there be that is more costly that's been paid for us? We can be absolutely sure and secure in the fact that it is the very blood of God that was shed. So my sins are most certainly forgiven. Your sins are most certainly forgiven. But second, then, if we've been bought at such a price, we want to live in such a way that reflects that. We want to live worthy of that great price that is paid. And that's Peter's ultimate point here in this particular section, so that we would conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile, knowing that we were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. So just trying to connect those themes seamlessly for you. He continues, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, so the sinless, precious blood of Christ.
Could I ask a quick question?
Yeah, please do.
with respect to that futility of our forefathers, that's not just my dad did some foolish things, mm-hmm. right? Is this more the futility Paul writes about in Romans, that creation was subjected to futility? Or do you mm-hmm. have any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think in the background are really probably the futility of idolatry is okay. That's my guess of what's in the background most specifically, but I'm open to a wider interpretation. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I mean, in this sense, you would try to flesh out like, well, what would be the futile ways inherited by Jewish forefathers, or what would be the futile ways inherited by Gentile forefathers? Right? And those might look different. Although as you read the Old Testament, not that much different, because the Jewish forefathers were very much engaged in polytheistic worship and violation of the covenant, the main precept of the covenant, that you should have one God, the true God. So that's probably what's in view. Now, ransomed, obviously, we could launch off and spend the next hour on that topic. Let's not. But I will point out this, that nowhere in the scriptures does it say that any ransom is paid to the devil. That has been a popular expression throughout the church. It even shows up very early in the church. But if you're looking just at the scriptures, the ransom is paid, the offering is made. That's really the language of the scriptures. The offering is made to God the Father. So if you look at Hebrews 9:14 or Ephesians 5:2, these verses explicitly state that the offering is made unto the Father. Now, I mean, it's wonderful, it's strange. There's nothing else like it in all of the earth. So it shouldn't then be strange to us that the way the scriptures speak is strange and unusual and unlike anything else. But you can think, too, it is simultaneously an offering made to God, but also made by God. So in Romans, you have God setting forth his Son as the propitiation of sins. Well, a propitiation or a blotting out of sins unto whom? Well, unto himself, in that sense. Thus, the Father is making an offering of his Son, just like Abraham with Isaac foreshadowed, now fulfilled. Is it also true that the Son is offering himself unto the Father? Absolutely. So that's true. And there are just all these different ways in which the scriptures are speaking. But that's just a little asterisk, a little tangent on that word ransomed, because the question is often like, well, ransomed from who or from what? Done so with the precious blood of Christ, without spot or blemish. And then 24, he was foreknown. He being Christ, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And this is one of the reasons why the death of Christ, and the scriptures even say he was crucified before the foundation of the world. It's a way of saying that before the foundation of the world, God foreknew, he didn't cause, but he foreknew our fall into sin. And thus he foreknew how he was going to redeem us in Christ Jesus. In this sense, the sins of every single human being, from Adam through Noah, Noah to Abraham, Abraham to David, David all the way down, these are all blotted out by the blood of the Lamb, the precious blood of Christ, because God foreknew, and indeed he's crucified before the foundation of the world. So even though this happens, you know, at the year 30 AD or whatever, we conclude, based on our calculations, we shouldn't think of it as, well, anything before that, too bad. Or anything before that, they were forgiven through different sacrifices, the sacrifices of bulls or lambs or something like that. The Bible's very clear that that's not the case. Forgiveness comes through the one sacrifice made by Christ. He is the one mediator between God and man, and his sacrifice covers the sins of the whole world. So here would be an important verse for understanding that. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, Christ was, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, plural, us, the recipients of this epistle. And you notice the last times, because after the revelation of Christ, there's nothing new to come from God. And that is something we've discussed before in here many times. But the last days could stretch on for another 20,000 years in theory. Now, no one thinks they will. But we are in the last times because nothing further is coming from God. There is simply the close of the age. That's the next thing to come. So the final revelation of God is Christ and Him crucified. The next is Christ returning in glory. That's why we're in the last days. And we will forever be in the last days until Christ returns. No, it doesn't matter how long or how short. There's nothing else coming from God. That's the point. So He has been made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who, through Him, are believers in God. So you can see that Christ is the very instrument who brings us to faith in God. And this is a point that Peter's going to make in the verses to come. This is really the next giant tangent he's going to go on, so I won't belabor it here. But Christ as the Word of God incarnate, that Word is going to come to us and convert us and thus make us believers in God. Or as he says here, through Him are believers in God. God is the one who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, glorified Him, lifting Him up and exalting Him above every name in heaven or on earth or under the earth, so that your faith and hope are in God. In other words, just as God raised Him from the dead and glorified Him, our faith and hope are in God that He will do the same for us on account of Christ, that He will raise us from the dead and glorify and exalt us with Christ Jesus. As it goes for Him, so it goes for us. All right, let me pause there. Any thoughts, any reflections or questions? Anything stand out? All right, let's go into the new material, 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere or unto a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, or from the heart that is obviously purified, as stated earlier. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Okay. So a lot here, obviously. Having purified your souls by your obedience, we spoke about how for Peter, obedience is a synonym for faith. If you're faithful, you're going to believe in Christ, you're also going to obey Christ. And even that, obedience to the truth, we don't have to see the truth generically. We could even see the truth as a reference to Christ. Obedience to the truth, to Christ, it would be one and the same. And unto or for a sincere brotherly love. In other words, you just, even though you've got different language here, it would be faith and love, or faith working itself out in love, to use Pauline expressions. Here, Peter, you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, Philadelphia. And then he goes on to describe that. Love one another earnestly from the heart, or out of the heart that is purified. Since you have been born again, or begotten again. Okay? So this is reminiscent of the words that Christ speaks to Nicodemus, which in our previous class today we had time to talk about too. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So he says to Nicodemus, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Now how is one born again? According to Jesus, you are born of water and the Spirit. So a reference to baptism, to that new birth in baptism. And so if we are born again, we become completely new creatures. We have a completely new ontology. And thus, we need to remember who we are and whose we are, since you have been born again, since you are now children of God. Previously, you were children of your earthly parents. Nothing more. Now you are sons of God, children of God. You have been begotten again, is the literal language there. You have been begotten not of perishable seed, sporos, like from which we get spores, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. So in other words, look what's being pictured. The Word is like seed being scattered, sporos being scattered. Remember the parable that our Lord teaches of the sower of the seed. That's really the imagery here. But now the seed that goes into the earth from the farmer's hand, it grows up like grass or a flower, and it's harvested or it perishes, it dies. Peter is saying this is the difference, that the seed that has been sown in your heart is imperishable. In fact, it's the very Word of God. So it's the Word of God that's taken root and is growing and is alive within you and giving life to you. And that will never perish. It will never be cut down, harvested, or nor will it die. So then there's a contrast between the mortal life of plants, which Isaiah likens to the mortal life of fallen human beings, and the immortal life of the planting God is doing through His Word, and the immortal life of Christians, this new creation of God. Okay, so some complicated themes, but beautifully woven together here by Peter. Just extreme artistry. It's very lovely rhetoric. The verses cited are from Isaiah chapter 40, and then repeated in various psalms, or it may in fact in reality be vice versa, that Isaiah is learning them in the psalms and incorporating them into his text. All flesh is like grass. So here's the mortal man is compared to the grass of the field. And all its glory, the glory of the flesh, is like the flower of grass. And there is a certain kind of glory, at least when you're young, right? We all lament and mourn when the glory goes away. When I look in the mirror and I say, well, what happened? So there is a kind of glory of the flesh, but like the flower of the grass, it's here, it's beautiful, and then the next day it's wilted. Same thing with our fleshly glory. It's here today, and then I don't know. Something happens to you. You have kids, or something happens to you in your 30s and 40s. That's what I always tell my kids. They look at a picture of, you know, before, when I was, you know, young and viral and looked good. They say, Dad, what happened? I say, you happened! Look at me! You did this to me. This is your handiwork. So, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls. Now, here's the contrast. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And there's even that, what's the Latin phrase? Verbum Dei manet aeternum. Sometimes you see the VDMA emblazoned on a shield or something. That's where it comes from. It comes right from the scriptures. The word of the Lord remains forever. Now, the point is that word of the Lord is the imperishable seed that creates and grows an imperishable being with imperishable glory. Not flesh, but spirit. Even though that's the flesh is used here, the spirit language isn't used here. Okay, so once more from 23, since you have been begotten again, or born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever, and thus you will live and remain forever. So that's why it continues in verse 25, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. So what's growing within you is that word of God. It is the word that has brought you to faith and brought you to life. And that really fleshes out what he said before in verse 21, that who through him, through Christ, through the word, of God made flesh are believers in God. All right, and here's actually a decent place for a chapter break if you're going to put away one. If you're going to put one, there is a connecting grammar here. So, or therefore, on this account, put away all malice, etc. But before we go on to the next topic Peter has, let me pause and see if you have any thoughts or questions on this section. Yep, there's one.
Thinking of what constitutes the body of Christ and making a distinction between the body of believers and where those believers congregate, meaning like the church and the church, you know, the church building and the church is the people that gather in the building. I wonder if all flesh is like grass, could that also be like all the product of flesh? So like church buildings themselves,
sure,
like grass.
Sure, yeah.
Okay.
And even that sense, so to go back to the categories we introduced earlier today in our previous class between bios and life, you would say bios is earthly life, fleshly life. The grass has bios, the flower has bios, but it passes away. And in this sense, you can see people have bios. We say this person's alive. Oh, this person died. That's just bios, right? And as Christians, we even have bios. And there's a time in which our bios will end. But the question is, do you have zoe? Zoe is that life that endures forever, that life that is ours in Christ. And so that's why Jesus will say, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Right? So that's because he gives us zoe, and having zoe, having his life within us, we will never die. Not even death affects that. Death just ends the bios. It doesn't end the zoe. The zoe is ours now and will be ours unto eternity. Okay, so that's just using a distinction of Greek words to help us with this distinction, this conceptual distinction between earthly life and true spiritual life, let's say. Any other thoughts? Okay, so jumping into chapter 2, verse 1. So put away, and you will notice the active language. I mean, this is something that he is exhorting his hearers to do, to put away all malice. Now, the hidden comfort is an acknowledgement that these things still exist within us as Christians. So just because we find these things existing in us doesn't mean we're not Christians. It means we are Christians, but we need to handle these things in a Christian way, namely by putting them away. So he says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn, and this is the same language used in 23 for begotten, like newly begotten babes or infants, long crave desire for the pure spiritual milk. Now, pure milk, but spiritual there is an interesting word, logikon, which might mean milk of the word, like logos, word, logikon. Otherwise, it's like the reasonable milk, the pure reasonable milk. You can see why they put spiritual there, but it is a little bit of a loose translation. It's just trying to communicate the sense. So like newborn infants, you know, like a baby longs for milk. Have you ever seen a baby longing for milk? Yes. That's how we want to be, for the pure logikon or spiritual milk, that by it, why does a baby want milk? So that it can grow up strong. So that by it, you may grow up into salvation. So we are growing up in this life. We are drinking the milk of the pure spiritual word, that by it we may grow up into salvation. So to reach maturity in this analogy or way of speaking is to be saved. That's what it means to reach maturity. That by it you may grow up into salvation. And here I suppose you can see a way in which salvation is described as a process. We can see Scripture describes salvation as an instantaneous reality, as a past reality, as a present reality, as a future reality. And here we can see it as a kind of progressive reality, that we would grow up into it. Verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And of course that reflects any number of Old Testament verses, taste and see that the Lord is good. So Peter weaving that into the idea that pure spiritual milk, drinking in this word of God, tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, growing up by that word unto the maturity of salvation. That's all what's being set forward here. Okay, so it is interesting because you have this idea of spora or seed, followed by the language of newborn, followed by the language of milk and growing up into salvation. If you tie all these things together, there's kind of almost a biological analogy going on. It's just paralleled with the spiritual reality that the seed with which we come into being is the Word of God that remains forever. And so then, since we are brought into the world by that seed, we are ourselves remaining forever, growing up unto salvation. Okay, we shift in verse 4 to a different picture. So anything you want to talk about that last picture of growing up unto salvation, or are we ready to move into the next idea? Next idea it is. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men. So he is the living stone, and it is the Zoe language here, coincidentally. He is the living stone rejected by men, because Christ was indeed rejected by men, but in the sight of God, elect and precious, chosen and precious. So Christ here in this sense, elect and precious. This is the one to whom you are coming. He is the one rejected by men, but chosen by God. So then you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up. Wait a minute, what is he? A living stone. And we are also becoming as he is, living stones. You see how it's another idea scripturally of being conformed into the image of Christ. He became as we are that we might become as he is. He is the living stone transforming us into living stones, that with him we might be built up into the spiritual household of God. Okay, so if he was rejected by men, we can expect to be rejected by men. If he is chosen by God and we are coming to him, it is because we are chosen by God. If he is precious in God's sight, then so also are we who believe in him. And thus we ourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Now, the spiritual house here is the language of the temple. So living stones being placed all together into a great temple of God. So not only to be a spiritual house or temple, but then he shifts to be a holy priesthood. So not only the temple, but also the priesthood, the servants of the temple, to offer spiritual sacrifices. So now look, you have the temple, the priesthood, and sacrifices all lined up. And this is why God brings an end to the physical temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's why not one stone remains upon another. It won't be rebuilt. If it ever is rebuilt, it'll be a terrible thing. Because the new temple, the New Testament temple, is the living stones that are the saints. The New Testament priesthood is us, all believers in Christ. And the sacrifices, we're going to learn more about, are spiritual in nature. No longer slaughtering animals per se, but rather offering ourselves as living sacrifices. So a new temple has been brought about by God, a new priesthood, and a new sacrificial system. That's what Peter's setting out for us here. Now, Scripture envisions and speaks about these realities in different ways, from different angles. But I'm just remaining faithful here and somewhat narrowly sighted in on Peter's usage where he is saying that we are being built up with Christ as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. So our spiritual sacrifices, the good works we do offered unto God, are made acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, in this sense, you could think of him as the temple through which they're offered, the high priest through which the lower priests offer. However you want to conceive of it, Peter isn't going to be too specific. He's not going to mind. The point being that the spiritual sacrifices we make are pleasing to God because they are made in and through Christ Jesus. But that means that they have a real value before God. They're acceptable and pleasing to him. Now, a companion text to this was in the treasury of daily prayer for today's readings and thus also in our Thursday morning service, but Romans 12, verses 1 through 8 or so will give you a nice flavor. But here St. Paul picks up on this very same theme, and that's why I said it's a companion text, because he says to make our bodies living sacrifices, which is such a just strange. Usually a sacrifice is something you, by definition, kill. But our bodies, we don't, strictly speaking, kill. Thus, they are living sacrifices. We lay down our lives in offering toward God and in love toward our neighbor. So you can think of this in terms of the vocations that Scripture give us as husband or wife or mother or father or son or daughter in our relationships, in the community, in our relationships, in the workplace, in our relationships in the church. This is the unique and spiritual priesthood we have been given to lay down our lives for the sake of others. As Paul will say, to pray for them, but also then to build one another up with the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given. And those gifts may be different. So then you have Peter here doing the same idea that we are called as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, and to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Our sacrifices are indeed daily sacrifices then in this sense. In the life of the Old Testament church and the New Testament church, this is why morning and evening prayer just became staples. It's why it's continued even in the small catechism. It's taught every morning and every evening, your prayer. This is sort of baseline sacrificial offering, baseline recognizing we are the royal priesthood of God. So we offer our prayers on behalf of ourselves and the people around us. So all that gets fleshed out then, but this is a daily reality. This isn't just a Sunday morning reality. This is your identity throughout the week, who you are, and what your daily life looks like. All right, he continues then in verse 6, for it stands in Scripture. And now here he is again citing Isaiah, this time it looks like chapter 28. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Okay, so obviously this is foretelling Christ. The I here we could assume is the Father laying a stone, Christ, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And there's such comfort in that. Now, it's not, you know, because the belief, it's not like whoever believes in him and lives a perfect life. Okay, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So to believe in him, of course to obey him and follow through as his disciples. That's what it means to believe in him. But not in any sense that we have to attain perfection. So we will not be put to shame. All right, now this is a very interesting idea. Verse 7, he says, and this is he, not Isaiah, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this is cited from Psalm 118. Then he gives one more citation. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. A Petra scandalu. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense that causes someone to fall away. So what's so interesting about this is when you weave these verses together, he is a stone. There's one stone, but there's two different effects. So the one stone has the effect of honor for those who believe and being built up with him. But for those who do not believe, there's a rejection on their part and then subsequently on God's part of them. And this same stone becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, something that causes them to fall down or fall away. All right. One quick tangent here. So the language, therefore, rock is Petra. Now, this, of course, is often brought up by Roman Catholic apologists, especially in the line of the Pope, who is supposedly the rock. So if you remember what Jesus says to Peter in Matthew 16, verse 18, he says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Of course, it's absolutely essential to know what Peter says before. So let's turn back and get that context, because this is worthwhile to make note of. Matthew 16, and we're going to look for 18, but we want the context because that's very important. So once you're at Matthew 16, we'll actually start at verse 13. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.'" Now, those are fascinating answers, but we won't go into that now. While being fascinating, they're also all incorrect. "He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." Okay, so the question is, what's going on here? And an interesting connection with 1 Peter is the use of the word Petra. So in verse 18 of Matthew 16, Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Petros." That's literally what the name Peter is. But Petros means rock or stone. So you are Petros, and on this Petra. Now, he doesn't say on this Petros, which he could say on this same stone, but on this Petra, which is really a rock formation or slab or foundation. Upon this foundation, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Okay, so what's interesting about that is obviously we don't have any problem with Peter being honored as the first amongst the disciples. We certainly appreciate his answer that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We don't want to take any glory away from Peter that is due to Peter. But what is the foundation? Is it Peter himself or is it his confession? And I think even in Matthew, you'd see that it is his confession and not Peter himself. Now, why do I say even from Matthew? Well, because as you read the text carefully, that seems to be the case. Not Peter, but Peter's confession. If you want a little further evidence that it's probably not Peter, You'll notice that we left off at verse 20 of chapter 16. Pick up with me at verse 21. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So look at the proximity there. Now, for these reasons, I don't really think that the rock upon which the church is built is Peter. Because if Peter confesses the right thing, then that message is approved. That's the foundation. If Peter says the wrong thing, he is called Satan. Get behind me, Satan. So it seems to me that the more important thing is not Peter, but what's coming out of Peter's lips. And what's coming out of Peter's lips that God, that Christ will build his church upon, is Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, now another thing I like to do is when I've got a theological question, I like to ask the Bible. Like, for example, if you say, like, you gave this idea of like, well, what's the New Testament? Because you hear online that somebody says, you know, nowhere in the New Testament does it say the New Testament are these books. You go, what? Okay, well, I agree, but what's the New Testament then? You say, I know, I'm going to ask Jesus. So you say, Jesus, what is the New Testament? And then you start going through all the red letters and wait for him to answer your question. Now, it's possible he won't answer your question, right? Jesus, will I ever get a red Lamborghini? You know, and I go looking through all the letters, he's not going to answer me, okay? Rightfully so. But if I ask him, what is the New Testament, and I get through all the red letters, eventually I come to one place where he answers my question, and he says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. And I go, oh, okay. So the New Testament is the blood of Jesus shed on the cross and poured out for me in his cup for me to drink for the forgiveness of my sins. That's the New Testament. Got it. Okay. A similar thing you can do with Peter. You say, Peter, our Lord said, you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church. Was he talking about you or your confession? And now, just like we turn to our Lord's words, we're going to turn to Peter's words. And if you read 1 and 2 Peter, looking for an answer to your question, you get an answer. In chapter 2, verse 8, the verse we just read, a stone of stumbling and a Petra of offense. Who are we talking about? Who is the Petra? Christ, not Peter. Thus, Peter tells you who the rock is upon which the church is built. It is Christ himself. It is the confession of Christ. Insofar as Peter is a stone that confesses what the foundation is, then we could say it's built upon him. But if he derivates from that confession, we have to say, get behind me, Satan. The main and most important thing is Christ is the rock. The confession of Christ is the rock. Insofar as Peter confesses these things, he is the rock, and we are rocks along with him. In fact, we are living stones. But if you straight up ask Peter who the Petra is, he says here, the Petra is Jesus. He is the Petra of offense, or the Petra of scandal, that causes those who don't believe in him to fall away. Okay, hopefully that was a helpful field trip. Do you have any questions or comments on that? Yes, sir.
I didn't seem to realize this, but is this accurate that this is where Jesus changes his name from Simon to Peter? I always thought he had two names, Simon Peter, but I look back quickly to when the disciples were recruited in Matthew, and it said Simon, parentheses, known as Peter. And it references us to this chapter 16 in Matthew. So Is this another place where an example where God changes the name of someone?
Yeah, quite possibly. I've had that question before, even if only in my own mind, but not for a long time. Let me just take a look at the notes here. Peter's rock-like confession of faith was the solid foundation on which Christ would build his church. Certainly the church has not been built upon the authority of a man. Rather, it has been built upon the ministry of the confession Peter made, in which he proclaims that Jesus is the Christ, etc. Okay, but that's not really answering the question. How about this? I don't know. Do you know? Are you? Do you actually have the answer?
No, I looked it up on Google.
Yeah, what did Google say?
Okay. So Google says in the Bible, Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The name changes is record is Matthew 10, verse 2.
Mm.
Matthew
10, 2. Matthew 10, 2, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter. So obviously a referent to his being called Peter. So then the assertion here would be that it is in 16 that he is called Peter.
I think the other one is Mark 3:16.
That's probably just another passing reference. Probably both of those are passing references, but let's see. Mark 3, what did you say?
Okay, so this is interesting. John's Gospel is clear. Jesus gave him the name as soon as they met in John 1. Mark and Luke don't say when Jesus gave him the new name, but they do switch from Simon to Peter after Jesus appoints the 12 in Mark 3 and Luke 6.
So he just immediately, so you are Simon the son of John, you shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. That's John 1:42, and that seems to be obviously extremely early, earlier than the events of. That's my best answer. Thank you for your help. My best answer would be it seems that he did this immediately, but then maybe it recurs in the events of Matthew 16.
So you said that was
John 1:42. So in fact, I'm going to... why not? We're already making for a poor recording experience for the poor listeners online, so why not impoverish them just a little bit more while I make a note so that next time that question arises, you know, probably when I'm in my 80s, I'll look at my study Bible. No, I'm just teasing. It's a good question. That was 1 John... no, excuse me. John. John 1:42, and that's where... at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus calls Simon Petros. Got it. Okay, thank you. We're improving every day. Good. Okay, so back in Peter, it is interesting that we have Petros telling us who the Petra is, and the Petra is Jesus. So I think that's the take-home point. Now, there is a talk about stones of stumbling. Immediately following is a verse that causes many to stumble, but unnecessarily so. It's not terribly bad here. If you look at the latter half of 1 Peter 2, verse 8, they stumble. So these are the unbelievers introduced back in verse 7, those who do not believe, they've rejected what God has chosen, thus they stumble and are offended or scandalized or made to fall away. On account of what? Their unbelief. That's really the key. They stumble because they disobey the word. Now here's a proof text for seeing how Peter sees faith and obedience as the same concept. Because here it is said that they do not believe in verse 7. And here it is said in parallel that they disobey the word. So unbelief and disobedience are the same thing. Then belief and obedience are the same thing. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. What were they destined to do? Not disobey the word, but to stumble on account of their disobedience. Okay, so a subtle difference, but a difference and an important one. Otherwise, you're going to end up being a Calvinist. You're going to have God destining some to life and destining some to hell, and you can't do anything about it, which is not taught in the scriptures and not taught in this verse, because this verse is that they did not believe. That's on them. They disobeyed the word. That's on them. And thus they stumbled. That's the effect that they were destined for. So they were, if anyone who disobeys the word or does not believe in Christ is destined to stumble and fall. You see, that's obvious. That makes perfect sense. Are we then destined to stumble and fall? No. Thus, verse 9, but you are a chosen race. An elect genos is the language there. A royal priesthood. So you will notice here in Peter, and this is always used as the proof text, there's been this slogan around the priesthood of all believers. I don't like that slogan at all. It's never used in the Bible. Priesthood of all believers is not once found in the Bible. Guess where else it isn't found? In the Book of Concord. Guess where else it isn't found? In Luther. Where did it come from? Priesthood of all believers is not a thing. And in fact, all it really does is leads to confusion because you go, well, what's the priesthood? And insanely, it's like, oh, the office of the holy ministry, preaching the gospel and administering the sacraments. That's what the priesthood is. Oh, then it belongs to all believers. Where does the Bible say that? Wild. What does the Bible say instead of the priesthood of all believers? It says that all believers are a royal priesthood. And all believers are a holy priesthood. Well, what's the nature of the holy priesthood? What's the nature of the royal priesthood? And then we go here and it's offering spiritual sacrifices, presenting your bodies as living sacrifices, offering prayers, and as we're going to see fleshed out, proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. So what is our vocation as baptized Christians, as royal and holy priests? To offer sacrifices, to proclaim the word of God, to pray, to do all these things. But it's not in any way synonymous with the office of the holy ministry. So this was a unique and bizarre confusion that's taken place over probably a couple hundred years maybe. But what helps us regain our sanity, surprise, surprise, is just going back to the word of God, right? Isn't that always the answer? It's always the answer. It's like in Sunday school, the answer is always Jesus. Might take a little while for the teacher to get there, but yeah, it's always Jesus. And the answer is always go back to the Bible. So if we're going to, so proudly we say that all of us who are baptized are royal priests and a holy priesthood, and then we say, well, what does that consist? And the Bible spells this out for us wonderfully, and in a way that's never in any conflict with the pastoral office. Okay, so you are a chosen race, literally an elect genos or genus, a royal priesthood, a kingly priesthood. And so you could say that even tucked in this wonderful little collection of two words, we are priests and kings, because that's what Christ is. He's the King of Kings. He's the high priest over other priests. So we are those kings over which he is king. We are those priests over which he is high priest. I know we're at Reddit time. Let me just finish this out. A holy nation, ethnos. So a new and holy nation, a people, laos, for his own possession. And his own possession is always one of these just completely untranslatable words. Peripoiesin, like of his own doing or concerning his own doing or for his own purposes, or as the ESV has, for his own possession. It's impossible to really grab a hold of that. That you may proclaim. So here again, your identity as a royal priesthood is that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And if you're in his marvelous light, you are enlightened and you are lights in the world. Remember how Jesus says this? You are the light of the world. And so as you go out and proclaim his excellencies, as you serve your neighbor and glory is given unto your Father, this is your vocation, our vocation, as royal priests and a holy priesthood. Okay, more on that next week. We'll pick that up and pick up that theme. So if you have any thoughts or anything you'd like to add, just let me know next week, and we'll get back into it. The Lord be with you. Also.